Good morning. I do welcome you to our time of worship together this morning. Grateful to gather as Christ's family to fellowship with one another, to exalt him together. I want to extend a special welcome this morning. If this is your first Sunday at Countryside, we're so glad that you've joined us. And I want to invite you to stop by our Connection Center out in the lobby. There's folks there who'd love to visit with you and answer any questions you have, and also have a little gift bag. So if you haven't had a chance to stop by yet, I encourage you to do so after the service. Let me encourage all of you to note your attendance. You can pass a little black pad down your row and sign in that way, or scan the QR code on the screen behind me or in your bulletin as we seek to shepherd our church family well. And if you're our guest, we'd also love for you to do that, just signing our guest book, letting us know that you are with us today. Let me encourage all of you to note details of upcoming events in the life of our church in the bulletin. As always, the big thing coming up this next weekend is our annual Countryside Conference, the SOLA Conference, this Friday through Sunday. If you've not yet registered to be a part of that, to join us, we'd love for you to do so. Registration is still open, and we also could use a few additional volunteers to serve Friday and Saturday with our kids' conference, so it's not too late to sign up to be a part of that as well. In fact, there's a training lunch after third service today for all volunteers, with the kids' conference and the adult conference. So if you're signed up to be a part of serving in any way, please join us in the chapel after third service. And I encourage you to be praying for the conference, for the fellowship, for our speakers. It'll be a wonderful weekend, encouraging instruction and fellowship together. Also want to invite you to join us back this evening for a baptism service, as we have the joy of hearing testimonies from many folks who are obeying Christ's command to be baptized. Always an encouraging time. I hope you'll be here to be encouraged and to encourage them as well. Also, our next church membership class starts the end of March, so you've got about a month to get your membership application in. If you consider Countryside your church and you're not yet connected to us formally in membership, we'd love for you to do that. You can see details in the bulletin. Also in the bulletin, you'll see a spotlight for our missionaries, Ryan and Elna Mitchell. I encourage you to take time to read that later today or this week and be praying for them. They're in town through our conference. Ryan will be sharing in some of our adult Sunday school classes today. And so if you see them around, be sure you say hi to them and encourage them. Let them know that you're praying for them as well. Well, this morning, we want to focus our time of singing on our hope of Christ's return. As John 14, 1-3 says, Christ said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a hope we have. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can gather as his people to celebrate his life and death and to look forward to his return. Lord, we have such hope because of his work, and we look forward to the day when Christ shall return. Lord, fill our hearts with praise as we sing, as we sit under your word, and as we celebrate the Lord's table. Might Christ be exalted in all that is done. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll begin our time singing "It Is Well With My Soul." Let's stand together as we sing.
Whoa.
Great promise, a great truth that our Lord is coming back for us someday. Take us home to be with Him. You know, the Lord uses hardships in our life to help us loosen our grasp on this world and to draw our minds and hearts towards heaven. This world is not my home. We're just passing through. And I ask Andrea to come sing this next song for us to encourage your hearts and your spirits. Come, Jesus, come.
Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray, come Jesus, come, let today be the day. Sometimes I day you has come. There'll be no war, and there'll be no chains when Jesus comes. Let today be the day you come for the weak and the strong just the same. And all will believe in the power of his name. One day he'll come and we'll stand face to face. Come and lay it all down, 'cause it might be today. The time is right now.
On eagle's wings before my
will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise, and I will rise. Amen. Remain standing for our scripture reading.
Our Lord promises that to us in John chapter 11, where I invite you to turn with me for our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 11, you remember the context. His friend Lazarus has died. Family sends for Jesus. He waits 4 days. And this is what follows. John 11, I'll begin reading in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're reminded in this text that our hope of a future resurrection rests in the power and the word and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has promised that one day, for all who know him and love him, our redeemed and eventually perfected souls will be reunited with glorified bodies like unto his own glorified body. And he will accomplish that because he has the power. In fact, more than that, he is the resurrection and the life. Father, we thank you and praise you that our future is secure in him, that because he lives, we too shall live also. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the comfort that is to our own hearts as we contemplate that reality. But Father, thank you for the comfort it is concerning those that we knew and loved who died in Christ, who are now, even now, in your presence. They're perfected souls with you. But thank you, O God, that one day Christ will come and he'll bring them with him. And in that moment, their bodies will be raised in glorified form and we will be changed. And all of us together will be with you and with each other forever. Lord, that is the blessed hope. Fill our hearts with confidence and trust in those promises because the resurrection has a name. The Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a couple of things to mention to you before we begin our study together. One of those is I've had a little bit of allergies this last week. I hope it doesn't distract me or you in this hour, but let's both agree to look past it because the truth we're going to look at is more important than any of those things. Secondly, I also want to mention to you what we announced last Sunday night at our annual meeting. The elders wanted me to share with you that we are planning to launch another plant, church plant, in the DFW area in early 2028. And we also announced that there's a man who's one of our elders who's been among us pastoring here who has prayed about it with his family and come and said, I'd like to be the man. And so I'm happy to let you know that Vikram Pemplaker will be leading that church plant, and we are excited about what the Lord will do through that in the days ahead. So you pray for Vikram and his family as he prepares to lead the church plant, and pray for him and the elders as we consider possible locations in the DFW area in the coming year. I want to step away this morning from our study of the Gospel of Matthew because it's the Lord's table, and also because there's something that's just been on my heart a lot lately, prompted by a message that I preached at a pastor's conference, but it really is crucial for you and me to understand. Let me start by asking you this question. What's the motive that drives your Christian life? Really ask yourself that question. What is the motive that drives your Christian life? Or in today's lingo, what's your why? There are many wrong motives for living the Christian life. Some of them are always wrong in every context. Others of them are only wrong if they are your primary motive for living the Christian life. Let me give you some common wrong motives that Christians have. First of all, and this is obvious, as a bribe to get something from God. Of course, the most egregious form of this is the false gospel, the prosperity gospel that says, come to Jesus and he'll give you health and wealth and prosperity. But the more subtle forms of this happen among us who reject that. You can live your Christian life in kind of this superstition that if I do X, then God's going to give me Y, something I want. Maybe it's a spouse or a family or the kind of life that in my own mind is what I want. A second wrong motive is your own glory, to gain reputation and respect from others. Pride. Some people live their Christian life for the terribly wrong motive of they just want to feel good about themselves. They don't like how they feel, the guilt and the shame of being controlled by some sin, so they want that gone from their lives, and it's all about pride. For others, another wrong motive is repayment. Of course, you can never do this, but some people live as if their holy living pays God back for his goodness and grace. Another wrong motive, if it is your sole motive, is duty. Solely to fulfill what you see as an obligation to God. Another wrong primary motive is obedience. If solely you seek to obey God's commands and that's all that drives you, that's all that moves you. Because that can be done for a lot of wrong reasons. The Pharisees are a great indication of that. Now, I'm going to give you two more that may shock you. I'm going to explain them, so don't immediately write me off as a heretic, okay? But here are a couple of other wrong motives if they are your primary motive. Love for God and others. If that's solely your motive, if that's your true why. God's glory. Solely to bring glory to God. And I told you I would shock you, so stay with me. We must love God and we must love others. Those are the greatest commandments. And we must live for God's glory as the primary goal of our lives. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's absolutely true. But what's the why for loving God and loving others? What's the motive that should drive our love for God and others? There are wrong motives that drive a love for God and others. What's the right motive? What's the right motive that should drive our desire to live for the glory of God? Again, there can be wrong motives that drive that. You see, there is an even more foundational motive that should drive us to love God and to pursue his glory. What is that motive? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, Paul explains his primary motive in life and ministry and what must be ours as well. Now, let me give you context. Paul wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians to defend his apostleship. And he set out to accomplish that in three ways. First of all, in chapters 1 through 7, he wanted to strengthen the now repentant majority of believers in Corinth. And he does that in chapters 1 through 7 by reminding them of his ministry among them, the 18 months he lived and served among them. In chapters 8 and 9, he encourages that same group to finish their collection for the church in Jerusalem, in part as the demonstration of their repentance. And then in chapters 10 to 13, Paul confronts the still rebel minority that are following the false teachers there in Corinth, and he urges them to repent before he shows up and sets things right. So chapter 5 then falls in that first section. As Paul rehearses his ministry among the Corinthians, he reminds them of what his motive was versus the motive of his opponents, the false teachers that are trying to sway them. Let's read what Paul's motive was. Just two verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There it is. In explaining his motive, Paul provides a pattern for our own. The controlling motive, listen carefully, the controlling motive for the Christian life must always be a profound grasp of Christ's love for us. That lies back of everything else. Now, in this text, Paul provides two crucial insights about this right motive for the Christian life. Let's look at them together. The first insight is this: it's defined as Christ's love for us. Now, let's get a running start. Look back at verse 13, which I didn't read a moment ago. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. There were those in Corinth who saw the intensity of Paul's ministry and concluded that he was out of his mind. There were others who said, no, Paul is of sound mind. But all of them had to admit that Paul did not live for himself. Everything he did was for God, verse 13, and for God's people. That's what motivated him. He did it for them and for God's people. But there was another motive that lay back of this, verse 14. For here's why Paul did not live for himself, but for God and others. For the love of Christ controls us. Now let's take that simple sentence apart. The love of Christ controls us. First of all, let's consider the subject, the love of Christ. Grammatically, both in Greek and in English, Paul could mean either our love for Christ or Christ's love for us. So grammatically could be either, but here in context, it has to be Christ's love for us. Why? For three reasons. First of all, because of the context. The following statements are clearly about Christ's love for us demonstrated in his death for us. It also has to be Christ's love, secondly, because of Paul's practice. Whenever Paul uses the expression love of, followed by a genitive of person, everywhere in Paul's writings, that person is the one showing love, never the one receiving it. And thirdly, it has to be the love of Christ, because the other two occurrences of that phrase, the love of Christ, Romans 8:35, which says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? And Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. In those other two occurrences, it can only mean Christ's love for us. And so that's true here in this third case as well. So the subject then in verse 14, don't miss this, is not our love for Christ, it is Christ's love for us. Now, let's look at the verb. Paul says, Christ's love for us controls us. The Greek word controls literally means to hold together. It's used of being physically held by another person, of being held by a sickness or a disease. In Luke 8:37, it's translated as being gripped by fear. In Philippians 1:23, same word, Paul says he was hard pressed, this word, he was hard pressed by the desire to depart and be with Christ and the desire to stay and minister to them. In our text, the most respected Greek lexicon says this word means, quote, to provide impulse for an activity, to compel. Gordon Fee puts it well when he writes this, Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers, a dominating power that effectively eradicates choice in that it leaves them no option but to live for God. Now, controls, the verb tense of that verb, implies that this was continual. Christ's love for him is what constantly drove Paul. It was the driving force, the constraining influence that empowered him. In other words, it was his primary motive. Robert Murray McShane puts it well when he says, it is the ever-present, ever-moving power which forms the mainspring of all his world. Take that away, and his energies are gone, and Paul has become weak as other men, end quote. Beloved, the same thing has to be true for us. Christ's love for us must be the driving motive of our lives. It must be why you live your Christian life. But here's the problem. For Christ's love to be the motive for which we live, the motive that compels us, first, we must grasp it with our minds. You see, it can't be your motive. The truth can't be driving you unless you understand it. Now, I know we all, if we're in Christ, understand it to some measure, right? I mean, it's in the gospel. But let me just remind you of what Scripture teaches us about Christ's love. If you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, first of all, Scripture teaches us that the Son of God, along with the Father and the Spirit, loved you in eternity past. And he didn't love you in some general group of people way. He loved you individually and specifically. Psalm 103, verse 17. The steadfast love of Yahweh. That's Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's true of the Son. The steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting. Think about that. Before the creation, before God said, let there be light, before there was anything but God, God loved you, Christian. And he loved you individually, loved you specifically. How did that happen? Well, in the eternal plan of God, in the eternal redemptive plan, the Father, driven by his love for his Son, gave to his Son in eternity past a people whom he would redeem, who would forever be like him and praise him. And if you're in Christ, you were in that group. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. In eternity past, he loved you and he gave you to his Son, and the Son then loved you. Secondly, he loved you in the incarnation. John 13:1 says, as he came to the upper room discourse, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them, what? To the end. Not to the end of his life, but to the nth degree, to the maximum. You see, Jesus came into the world for his people. He came for those the Father gave him. His love for them drove him to the maximum. That's what was in his mind when he entered the womb of the Virgin Mary and took on full and complete humanity. It was his people. It was you, Christian. He loved you. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came in the incarnation. What sinners? Matthew 1:21, you remember what the angel said to Joseph? Call his name Jesus because he will save whom? His people from their sins. He had you in mind. His love for you drove him to come into this world and live here for 33 years. He still loves you, Christian. He still loves you. I love the way John the Apostle puts it in Revelation 1:5. It's the only place in the New Testament where he uses the present tense. He loves us. Loves, currently. Whatever you're facing, Christian, whatever your circumstances, you right now, sitting in that seat, in your life, he loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he will love you forever. Psalm 103, 17 again. The steadfast love of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal Son, his love for you is from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, there was never a time in eternity past when he didn't love you. He came into the world because he loved you. He still loves you, and there will never be a time in eternity future when he doesn't love you. He will love you forever. But Paul's focus in our text is on the truth that Christ loved you in his death. He loved you in his death. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He loved you when he laid down his life for you. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, says, behold, what manner of love is this, that Christ should be arraigned and we adorned, that the curse should be laid on his head and the crown set on ours. We need to study and meditate on our Lord's death so that we grasp his love more fully. We need to ask God to help us grow in that understanding. Have you ever prayed, Lord, help me to understand Jesus' love more? Paul prayed that for the Ephesians and encourages us to pray that. Ephesians 3:18, pray that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This past Tuesday, February 10th, was a really important day for me for two reasons. First of all, it was on February 10th, 42 years ago, that Sheila and I had our first date. And I thank God every day for that. We still celebrate it every year. Secondly, it was on February 10th in the year 1977 that I repented and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This past Tuesday marked 49 years that I have been in Christ. But I have to tell you, I don't even feel like I've begun to plumb the depths of Christ's love for me. We need to study, meditate, pray. McShane said, the love of Christ is like the blue sky into which you may see clearly, but the real vastness of which you cannot measure, end quote. But being controlled by Christ's love begins when we just begin to grasp it with our minds. Because what happens? Then it will grip our affections. And I mean by that grasping his love for us will compel us to love him in return. When you really get Christ's love for you, you love him. We love because what? He first loved us. And then finally, Christ's love will govern our wills. Because we grasp his love for us, we love him. And because we love him, we want to please him. We want to live for him. So, Christian, let me ask you, and this is an honest question I really want you to answer in your heart. Can you honestly say that your heart is gripped by the knowledge of Jesus' love for you? And can you say that it is the primary motive that drives, that compels, that empowers your Christian life? It was for the Apostle Paul. It stood back of everything else. It drove everything else, and so should it for you. You should love God and others because you grasp his love for you. You should want to bring him glory because you grasp his love for you. You should want to obey him because you grasp his love for you. You should want to be like him because you grasp his love for you. It's the bottom. The right motive is defined as Christ's love for us. There's a second insight in our text, and that is it's grounded in Christ's death for us. It's grounded in Christ's death for us. Look at verse 14 again. The love of Christ controls us. And then here's a participle that modifies controls. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded, literally having judged this. Now, having concluded, the tense of that participle points back to a time earlier in Paul's life when he came to these conclusions, probably shortly after his conversion. So don't miss his logic here. Paul says, Christ's love for me so grips me that it has become the driving force behind my life and ministry. And the reason Christ's love grips me is because I have concluded, I have come to an understanding of three truths about Jesus' death. I could put it like this, if I sort of built a pyramid for you, I could say at the bottom of the pyramid, and based on what Paul is saying here, are the truths that he's about to tell us about Christ's death. When we get those truths, we come to a deeper understanding of Christ's love for us. And then when we really come to grips with Christ's love for us, then we in turn love him and we love his people. And that compels a new ambition in life. Now our desire is to please him and to live for him. Do you see how lying at the bottom of everything is Christ's love for us? And at the bottom of that comes an understanding of these truths that Paul's about to tell us. Paul's motive was based, and ours should be as well, on three theological truths deduced from Christ's death. The first truth is that Christ died for us. Notice what he says, having concluded this, that one died for all. Clearly, one died refers to Jesus' death on the cross, and he died for. The word can mean either for the benefit of, or it can mean in the place of. Down in verse 21, he uses the same word, and there it can only mean in place of. So I think he means the same thing here. That the one died in the place of or instead of all. That's how the leading Greek lexicon takes it in verse 14. Now notice, Paul says Jesus died in the place of, as a substitute for, and now we're about to get into trouble, all. Now, there's a lot of debate, as you know, about the meaning of all in several New Testament texts about Jesus' death, defining the extent of the atonement. Now, that shouldn't create division among us, but let me just be frank with you. Here in this text, it is crystal clear. In fact, it was this text, and I remember I was sitting at Grace Community Church in California, about there in the auditorium, when John MacArthur came to this text in his exposition of 2 Corinthians, and it was this text that convinced him of definite atonement. Why? Because notice the word all appears three times in this text. And the progression of Paul's logic means that it must refer to the same group all three times. So let's not start with the first all, let's start with the second all. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, here it is, all died. Paul clearly means here that at their conversion, all believers were united with Christ in his death, as he explains back in Romans chapter 6. So this second all then can only refer to believers. The second all refers to those who spiritually died in union with Christ on the cross. Now, notice the third all, verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves. Here he identifies the all that Christ died for as those who died spiritually with him on the cross, who now live in new life and who no longer live for self, but for him. So those are the second two alls. Let's go back to the first all. With the first all, when Paul says then that one died for all, therefore all died, he can only mean that Christ died for all his people, for those who died with him and who now live in him and for him. Now, let me just say, because I know for some of you this is a new concept, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Of course, Jesus' death was sufficient for every human being on this planet. In fact, it would be sufficient for 10,000 planets if that's what the Lord designed. And I would add that there are universal benefits of the atonement. That's a different message for a different time. But let's talk about the heart of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus did not substitute for, he did not satisfy the wrath of God for everyone, but only for those the Father gave him in eternity past. As Charles Spurgeon put it, he did not die to make men savable, but to save them. But here's where I'm going. Paul came to grips with this truth really, individually, personally. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice this, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's the only place in the New Testament where Paul personalizes Jesus' death with the first person singular pronoun. He says he loved me, and he died for me. Paul had come to grips with the incredible reality that God's incarnate Son loved him individually and died in his place. No wonder he says the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Christ's eternal, incomprehensible, unchanging, sacrificial, personal love for him as an individual completely overwhelmed Paul. And it became the controlling force of his life and ministry. And beloved, that's what should grip your heart. That's what should compel you. You should be able to say, everything I do as a believer, every day I get up and go to work, every time I open God's word, every time I serve other believers, every time I pursue Christ's likeness, it's because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the motive. There are other supporting motives, but that's the one that lies behind them all. There's another theological truth behind the right motive. Not only Jesus died for us, but secondly, we died with Jesus. Verse 14, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He means that all believers are united at conversion with Jesus in his death. Romans 6:4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What does this union mean? Let me put it to you simply. You can go listen to the series I did on Romans 6, but here's the essence of it. The person you used to be at the moment of your conversion died. That person ceased to exist. Your old self, the place where your sin reigned and enslaved you, that person is dead and buried. But just as Jesus' death was not the end of his story, your death spiritually was not the end of your story. Jesus died for us. We died with Jesus. A third theological truth behind the right motive for Christian living is that we now live for Jesus. Look at verse 15. And he died for all. Here's the logical conclusion of the fact that he died for his people. He died for us. Why? So that though they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Just as Christ was raised to new life, so you have been raised with him to new life, as he explains in Romans 6. Christ's death brought the end of your old self-driven life. And you have been raised with him to a new life in which you no longer live for yourself, but for him. Here's how Fee puts it, the intended result of the death of Christ, so that was the Christian's renunciation of self-seeking and self-pleasing and the pursuit of a Christ-centered life filled with action for the benefit of others. What does it mean that we now live for Him? It means we now have a new ambition, a new goal. Look back at verse 9. This is what it means. We now have, like Paul, as our ambition, whether we're in the body or whether we're in heaven with the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. That's what drives us. Friends, when our motive for the Christian life is Jesus' love for us, our lives will not ultimately be about ourselves. They won't even ultimately be about others. Our Christian lives will ultimately be about the one who loves us and gave Himself for us. We will live for Him because of His fathomless love for us. And let me just tell you that if you're driven in your Christian life by lesser motives than this, they're going to fail you when the hard times come. But if you are driven by Christ's love for you, then regardless of what circumstances you're facing, it won't change anything. Why? Because His love for you never changes. You'll only care that Christ is pleased, whatever others may think about you. You'll no longer live for yourself, but for Him. And living for Him means your ambition is now to please Him by obeying Him, by loving Him, by pursuing likeness to Him, by serving His people. And you'll only care about receiving His praise at the judgment seat. You won't care that other people think you're wonderful. You'll just want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't miss this, believer. The controlling motive for your Christian life must always be a profound and growing grasp of Christ's love for you, demonstrated in His death and resurrection. In the Lord's table, we remember this, that He loved me and gave Himself for me. Take a moment and prepare your heart as the men come. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by what we understand of this, and yet we confess to You that we don't understand enough. Lord, help us to meditate on and think about and ruminate on the things we've learned today. Like Paul, help us to, at some point, come to the conclusions that he came to. The truths that he embraced, may we fully embrace them and understand them more and more. And Lord, may that enable us to truly grasp in a deeper and growing and increasing way Christ's love for us. And may that drive everything. Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know You. Lord, may they see that if they'll simply repent and believe, then they're included in this passage. Draw them to Yourself, even through the truths they've heard. And Lord, for the rest of us, as we come to the Lord's table to worship, to remember our Lord, Lord, fill our hearts with a greater grasp of the reality that He loved me individually. Personally, and He gave Himself for me. Father, as we take of the Lord's table, we ask for Your forgiveness for our sins. We acknowledge, and I pray that Your Spirit would search our hearts and see if there's any way in us that causes You pain. Help us to be willing then to confess those things to You as You bring them to mind, to ask Your forgiveness and to purpose to turn from those sins and walk in obedience. Because, Father, we want to remember Him. And we want to remember His love by loving Him enough to give up our sins want to please him, to want to be like him. So, Father, forgive us, cleanse us, and receive the worship we bring now. We ask in his name, amen. As the men pass the bread, let's sing together.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King.
If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and you have put your faith in his perfect life, substitutionary death and resurrection as your only hope of being right with God, then this is for you to remember him. He gave us this, and he commanded his disciples, and he commanded all of those who followed them to do this, to remember him. If you've been willing as a believer to confess your sin this morning, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, and you're determined not to continue to live in disobedience, then this is for you to remember him. The bread you hold in your hand, he described this way to his disciples. He said, "This is my body," which is, and in different contexts in the New Testament, which is given for you, which is for you, even we could say which is broken for you. No bones were broken, but his body was terribly destroyed on our behalf. And he said, "This is for you. My perfect life given in exchange for yours." In other words, as we learned this morning, I die in your place. God will treat me on the cross as if I had committed your sins, as if I had lived your life. And that will be the payment that will allow the Father to forgive your sins. He said, "Do this to remember me." Let's remember him together. Our Father, we are amazed that you would freely give your only begotten Son, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. But Lord, we thank you that you especially love those whom you gave your Son in eternity past, and you allowed him on the cross to satisfy your entire wrath against our sins so that you could be just and forgive us. And Lord Jesus, we're amazed that you demonstrated your such great love by laying down your life for your friends. We're amazed that you would call us friends, and we're amazed that you would lay down your life for us, that you loved me and you gave yourself for me. Lord, fill our hearts with a growing understanding of that. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As the men pass the cup, let's continue to sing together.
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share.
Our Lord took the cup from the Passover celebration, and he said, I want all of you to drink from it. And then he explained its new meaning. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He said, I'm going to give my life as the innocent substitute, as the Lamb of God. I'm going to give my life in exchange for your life. God is going to pour out on me, to borrow the cup image, he's going to pour out on me the cup of wrath that you deserve to drink. I'm going to drink it instead and pay the debt in full. And because I die on your behalf, I purchase your forgiveness. God can be just, and rather than punish you, he will accept the punishment of me and forgive you. It's an amazing reality. Again, it draws us back to our text, doesn't it? He loved me and gave himself for me. You understand, believer, that if you had been the only person that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past, if you were the only person he intended to save, Christ would have done all of this for you. He said, do this to remember me. Let's remember him together. Our Father, we are truly overwhelmed by your love for us in Christ. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by the reality that you loved us individually, that we were on your heart even as you died. You died for us because you loved us. Spirit, we're amazed that you loved us and you applied that death to us, that you gave us life, you gave us repentance, you gave us faith, you drew us through the Father to the Son. You made us his. We are amazed, O God, at your triune love for us. Help that love, the knowledge of your love for us, to be the engine that drives everything in our Christian lives. Our lives, our ministry, everything. And Father, I pray for those here who don't know you. They have heard the gospel, the reality of Jesus' death. They have seen it proclaimed in the Lord's table. Lord, use the truth that they have seen and heard to draw them to yourself. May even today they repent and believe in your Son and come to experience the reality that we've studied together this morning. Lord, only you can accomplish that, and we ask you to do so for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service, just to my right before that exit door. If we can pray with you about anything, maybe you don't know Christ, maybe you wonder about that, you're confused or you have doubts, maybe you're just struggling with something in your life, a sin or a sin pattern, maybe you're just going through a hard time in life. You just need somebody to pray with you and ask God's continued grace in your life. Whatever your need, you come after the closing song. There are folks there who would love to pray with you. Also, let me encourage you as you leave to remember our benevolence offering. Every time we take of the Lord's table, we give to the physical needs of people in our church and beyond. You can do that through the offering envelopes in the exits, or you can do that online. But everything you give toward benevolence will go directly to the physical needs of people. And finally, as you leave, I hope you'll take those little cups with you. There'll be trash receptacles in the exits. That'll help us prepare for the next hour. Seth comes now to lead us in a closing song.
Let me also remind you, we'd love to have you come back tonight at 6 p.m. for our baptism service. I think there's about 13 people who will be sharing their personal testimonies of what God has done in saving them, and I know it'll encourage you to hear that. Let's stand together. We'll close in song. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Sing that again. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Amen. You are dismissed.